burns inside of me. And I want to talk to some of you, and this is not a complicated sermon, it's not a long sermon, but I want to talk to someone here today who might be asking the question, how should I live when life's falling apart? How do I live when, well, life is hard to bear? Because that's something that we all have to do in life. Life isn't always easy. We have disappointments. We have people who betray us, who hurt us. We have people who die, and we never thought that we could particularly go on without them. You know, there are children in the room. There are young adults now whose family fell apart when they were young, and their parents promised them this was for the best, but it didn't feel like the best, and maybe it feels better now, but maybe it doesn't feel like it was for the best, and so you were sort of uprooted in your life, and those are difficult places to bear in life. They really are, and they're hard, and they grind you, and they create turbulence in your spirit. Half of you wants to get mad and punch a hole in the wall, and the other one part of you wants to sit down and cry. And so how do you live in those times? And it's not always easy to know what to do. I mean, you would think that you would come into difficult times and you would say, well, this is the situation that I have, but I know that this is how I need to respond. But you're not always sure how you ought to respond, and so you can be lost in that way. And so I guess the first thing to say this morning is that you need to understand that you're not alone. Others face those situations. In fact, I guess everybody faces those kinds of situations. And one person who faced a lifetime of those situations was King David. And so this is what he says in three verses of Psalm 131. This is a short chapter. If somebody ever says, have you ever memorized a chapter of the Bible? And you say, well, no, but I am. This is the one. You can memorize it in a half a day. Verse 1 says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And so here you have a psalm of David. Now, we don't know if David wrote the psalm early in his life or later in his life. My guess is that this sounds like the words of a man maybe writing later in his life. And I think that's significant because a lot of people know about the first part of David's life because that's sort of pretty well covered in Sunday school if you grew up in church. They know that, for instance, David was maybe a smaller guy. We don't know that, but we just assume that maybe he was the run of the litter. He was the youngest of his brothers. And when Samuel comes to anoint a king of Israel to replace Saul, nobody thinks it would be David. So we know about that. We know about the shepherd part of David's life. He killed the bear. He killed the lion. We know that he was a great musician. And so when Saul was having headaches and probably a lot more than that, probably some psychological things, David came and played the harp for him. And then out comes Goliath. And we know that David fought Goliath and he won. And that was a great victory. And then probably a lot of people might know that David became real popular after that in the nation, and people began to make songs about him, and he became sort of a living legend. He married Saul's daughter, and so that might be well known. You might also know that David was then turned on by Saul. Saul became very jealous, and David has to flee for his life in the wilderness. We don't know how long he was in the wilderness. It's between 7 and 13 years, depending on how you count. But so maybe David wrote this when he was in the wilderness. But again, I think it probably comes later because Saul dies, David becomes king, And he builds his kingdom, and there's, you know, tremendous growth. He secures the boundaries, but then, you know, mid-late 40s, there's the Bathsheba affair. And a lot of people, I think, know up to that point about David, and then maybe less know what happened after the affair, because God comes to David and says, David, I love you, but the sword will never depart from your house. And I don't think God is saying anything other than that you reap what you sow, David, and the adultery and the murder, you have a family here who has watched this, and you have no moral authority to restrict them because they've watched you do it. You can't tell them not to do it now. And I'm not going to stop the inevitable effects of your sin. You're going to have to see what has happened. I love you. I forgive you. I accept you. You're important to me. You're valuable to me. In fact, the Bible says that even after David died, there would be things that happened among his children and grandkids. And God said, I'll do it for the sake of David. I love David. And I'll do it. Even David's gone. David's with me in heaven, but I'll do it for him. But so then comes the last 20 to 25 years of David's life. And it begins with the death of the child that he conceived in adultery. God said, you're not going to have that baby. And what we find in the Bible is for 7 days, David fasted and prayed and begged God to let that child live. And I mean, you wonder what David was praying for 7 days. I think he's praying, Lord, the baby didn't sin. The baby didn't do anything. Kill me. Take my life, but spare the child's. And God says, no, I'm keeping the baby. You can come to it, but it won't come to you. Someday you'll have it in heaven. But this is what you've wrought in your life, David. And so there's that moment of begging and pleading with God for the life of a child, and God doesn't answer that prayer like he wants. A short time later, his son Amnon, who would have been the heir to the throne at that point, developed a sexual fascination with his half-sister Tamar. And I mean, he pursued her, and she resisted him, half-brother, half-sister, two different mothers. And one day he faked illness and he asked her to bring him some soup because he was sick in bed, and she brought him the soup, and he was vicious. Used her and then threw her away like a rag doll, just threw her to the curb after he'd had his way with her. And she is... I don't know what a woman goes through when something like that happens, but she goes to her brother Absalom and says, do something for me, brother. This was her full brother. Do something for me. And you wonder where David was, but Absalom says, I'll do something. He waited 2 years till he found his chance to kill Amnon, and he got him. He got revenge for his sister. But then he had to flee, but he wasn't gone alone because David loved Absalom. And so he brings Absalom back and he says, I forgive you. It's understandable what you did. I don't have hard feelings against what happened. You were right what you did, Absalom. And he loved that son. And when he looked at that son, he saw the future of the kingdom in that boy. What he did not know was that Absalom hated Amnon enough to kill him. But Absalom also hated him enough to kill him. He didn't understand what was going on in his son's heart. And so his son would sit out beside the palace. David was the Supreme Court. He was not only king, but he tried all the important cases. They were brought to the king in that day. And Absalom would sit out. And however David ruled a case, Absalom would wait for them to come out. And he would always go up to the person who lost the case and say, you know what, that wasn't right. If I had been king, I would have found in your favor. What happened wasn't justice for you. And Absalom did that week after week and month after month and maybe even to the years till there came a day when the majority of the kingdom would have preferred Absalom as king. He won the hearts of the people, at least the majority, over his father. And so he seized his opportunity and he led a rebellion against his dad. And he drove his dad from the throne. He drove him out into the wilderness with only the most loyal soldiers beside him. And he went into the palace where David's harem was. And again, like a wild animal. And you have to read it in the Bible. It's too graphic for a moment like this. But it was done publicly. And so David's in the wilderness. And if Absalom had attacked at that moment, he could have wiped David out. But he waited too long. He waited for David, and David regrouped. And David had vicious men with him. Those were the mighty men, among others. And they took Absalom on. But David said, defeat his people. I don't care what you do to them, but save that boy's life. He's still the future in my eyes. But his soldiers got him, and they killed him, and they slayed him. And so you have David at the gate crying, the great victory has happened. The kingdom's been saved. But David's crying, Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, how I wish it had been me that died instead of you. Well, you get the point. Life goes on for David. And 20, 25 years, it's one rape, one murder, one disappointment, one heartbreak, one ripping of his flesh. And so David, again, knows what it's like when life seems almost unbearable. And so I think that that's the context of this passage. And now notice very, very quickly, again, this is very simple. I get that. But David says, first of all, when life is very hard and unbearable, I don't sit around asking a lot of questions. I don't. He says, my heart's not haughty. I'm not proud enough to think that I would be able to discover the answers. My eyes aren't lofty. He said, I don't concern myself with great matters, nor the things that are too profound for me. And I think that's key for David. He says, I guess I could ask why. I guess I could try to figure out why this happened and why that happened and why that happened too soon and why did God allow this and not allow that and why didn't God stop that when it happened but why did God allow this? I could drive myself crazy asking why. He said, but those are lofty questions for me. I don't dwell on lofty, profound things. I don't. Now, that's amazing because David is a genius. I mean, how many people have ever ruled over a kingdom, expanded the kingdom north, south, east, west? He is known as the greatest king in the history's nation. But not only was he the greatest king, he was the greatest musician that ever lived in the nation. I mean, think about the genius of this man. How many presidents have we had who are not only president, but the best-selling single or singer of his day? The answer is zero, and it'll probably never happen. I mean, you got to be a genius to be not only a great administrator, a great general, but a great artist. And this is David. If David walks into this room, immediately he becomes the smartest guy in the room. If David walks into almost any room in the world today, he becomes the smartest guy in that room. If the whole world was assigned the task of writing an essay, why do bad things happen to good people? And David wrote the essay, he would have the best essay. He's genius. He knows God in ways that maybe no one today would know God as personally as David did. I don't know. It would be hard to say. But so here is David, and he could ask the questions. And he's smart enough to maybe get closer to an answer than most anyone else. But he says, I don't ask the questions. I don't do that to myself. Martin Luther, who was a genius and a great godly man, said, if you want a relationship with God, you don't need to constantly ask Him why. Don't ask Him why. Leave that question alone. Don't go there. Now, that can be hard. I can remember when I started out in the Christian faith, and then I went to seminary, and I was reading all those books on the problem of evil. You know, I still have some of those books. I haven't read them in a long time. But man, I wanted to be the person who could, if anybody asked, why did this happen? Man, I had the theological and philosophical answer. I could talk about the effects of sin in the world and how, you know, it's hard to define what good and evil is. And, you know, because sometimes things look evil, but then they produce good. And, you know, you look at the lives of guys like Joseph and things that they thought were evil turned out to be good. And then as we pray, you know, the Bible says God would give us maybe what we want, but you know, a good God would give you what you would want if you knew what He knew. So God will answer your prayer to the degree that you would probably want it answered if you knew what He knew. And the problem is we pray and we don't know what He knows. And so, I mean, there's a lot of different ways to talk about it. But I don't do that anymore. You know what? I'm stronger because of it. I have more peace because of it. David says, I don't do that. I could, and I could do it better than anyone else, but I don't sit around trying to think deep thoughts. Do it. He said, but this is what I do. He said, I do act like a weaned child. He said, surely I've calmed and quieted my soul. In other words, I've told myself, shut up. Calm myself. Be quiet. Calm down. Stop it. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So he says, I don't ask all the deep questions of why and how and when and why this and why. I don't do that. But what I do is I act like a child before God, a weaned child, a child that is no longer on milk, a child that's 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, a child that may have some independence, but when it's hurt, it still wants to crawl up in the lap of its mother. That's Sam, you know. It's Maria too. Be me if I could fit. But I mean, when you're hurt, I just want to sit and be comforted by my parent. David said, that's what I do. So I don't get in a corner and ask all these questions. But when life hurts and pain comes into my life, I just go to God and let Him comfort me. I don't ask the questions, but I worship. I don't go into the why and how, but I pray. I look at the scripture. I cast all my care on Him. I go to the rock that's higher than I. I'm like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. I'm like the lamb who is restored, who the shepherd makes to lie down in green pastures. I just let Him come along and let me rest. I just ask Him, give my soul peace. I don't ask why, but I do embrace Him and let Him comfort me. Now, again, there's millions of people that are in bad, hard, crushing places today, and they're doing the opposite. They're asking, why? How could this happen? Why would God bring this into my life after all I've done, after my trust? Why would God let this happen to me? And they're not coming to God for comfort because they're mad. They're shaking their fists at God saying, why would you do this? And so they're really in great darkness. They're asking questions that there aren't answers to. And the one who could comfort them, they're angry at and resisting. And that's a really bad place to be when you're in a bad place. It's a tough play. David says, no, I do the opposite. I don't ask why. But as a child, I just say, Lord Jesus, God, let me sit here for a while. Just hold on to me. It really hurts. Just hold on to me. I'm getting as close to you. I don't have to talk. I don't have to understand. Just hold on to me till the storm passes by. David says, that's what I do. And then third, he says, and I hope. I don't ask questions. I just get down to the point. I tell myself, be quiet. Just sit with God like a child. Let him comfort me. And then verse 3, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. So, questions aside, letting God comfort me like a mother comforts a child with a scraped knee. And while I'm being comforted, I hope. Israel, hope in the Lord. I hope in the Lord. You all hope in the Lord too. That's what he's saying. And that's a powerful thing because he says, whatever happens in my life, maybe even if I brought it on myself, I still have hope in the Lord because I serve a big God. I serve the God of Job who was in the fire, but he got out and he got double for his trouble. I serve the God of Jacob who thought he was headed to a death in the desert, but he wasn't headed to death in the desert. He was headed to Rachel, the love of his life. I serve the God of Joseph who was in the prison and he thought that his life was over, but he wasn't in the prison. He was on the ladder to the throne. I serve the God, and he didn't know about Daniel, but Daniel thought he was going into to a prison. He thought he was going into captivity, but he was really going to sit behind the throne and whisper in the most powerful man in the universe's ear at the time. That's the way God does. So when it looks bad, it looks unbearable, I gotta have hope because I know how God works. He didn't know Jesus. I mean, nobody thought anything was gonna happen when they nailed him on the cross. But the world was getting saved. Resurrection was coming. So I hope be in the lion's den. I can be in the belly of a whale. I can be in a fiery furnace. I can be in a borrowed tomb. But that doesn't mean God's finished yet. So I hope. He's the God. I mean, he's the God who even when it doesn't look like it can supply all of my needs. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the cattle. He owns the water that separates the hills from the other continent. He owns the sky above the hills. He owns the sun in the sky above the hills. He owns the stars in the sky above the hills. He owns the galaxies that you can't see in the sky above the hills, which has the cattle. He's got it all. Supply my needs. And there's no obstacle that he can't handle. I mean, he's the God who sits up kings and tears down thrones. He's the guy who takes Nebuchadnezzar's and the Bible and Napoleon's in history, and he takes them from small villages and he raises them up and he gives them intellect and he puts them in front of armies, and those armies go out and conquer half the world. And when it looks like they are unbeatable and undefeatable, he brings them down and he sends them off to islands. He raises them up and he takes down people that you never thought could come down. That's what he does. And so there's no obstacle too big for him. There's no person, there's no thing that he can't take. When I look at my obstacles, I look at those people who are blocking me, or maybe I think are blocking me. And when I look at the issues in my life that seem like barriers to where he would want me to be, it's not a barrier to him. I'm on the other side, and it's hard to bear when I'm on the other side of this door, but I serve a God who opens doors, so I hope. He restores. Told Amos, you know, you give me two legs and an ear, I can restore and make the sheep again. That's the kind of God he is. It's the kind of God who gives back what the locusts have stolen. Kind of God who reaches down farther than we can reach up, and he pulls us out of the pits. It's kind of God who leads us even when we don't know we're being led. I mean, listen, if God can take a fish, a salmon, and put them in an inlet inside of a river, and can put a GPS in the fish that can swim up the inlet, down the river, into the ocean. And some of those fish have swum all the way across the ocean to Japan, thousands of miles away, and turned around and swim all the way back up the river to the very spot they were born so that they can lay their eggs. If he can put a GPS in a fish and a fish doesn't even know what he's doing, he can put a GPS in me. Not all that loss. I mean, I serve a God. Again, I serve a God that causes me to have to hope. Even when it's hard, even when it's unbearable, I serve a God that I can say, I'll leave with you. I'm not asking hard questions. I'm just looking to you for comfort. Get your arms around me, and while you're holding me, I'm gonna hope. Dream. I'm gonna die in this place. There's a preacher by the name of Gardner Taylor. And I think I've shared this here before. I'm sure I have. But became a great preacher, but his dad died, widowed his mom when she was in her 30s, and Gardner Taylor was, I think, 8 or 9 or 10, somewhere in there. He was a tween, not quite a tween, maybe. And 70 years later, he was talking. He said, I vividly remember the day we buried my dad, and I came home, and my mother went into her bedroom and shut the door. He said, and I went and sit beside that door. She was on the other side, and I sit there. And I said, Mama, what are we going to do? He said, the only word that came from the other side of that door is the Lord will make a way. The Lord will make a way. And he does. Makes a way in the wilderness. Makes a way in our despair. Still saving people. He's still raising people. Still makes a way. Stand with me, will you? I know where this word finds you today. But I think it's for somebody. It burns too brightly in me to be a dead-end sermon. Life's unbearable. Quiet your spirit. David says, I quiet myself. Become as a child. I worship, I pray, I sit at his feet, I cling to him, I just go to him. But I hope. Long as he's alive, anything's possible. He raises the dead. I hope. If you want to come and pray, I want to invite you to pray.